Good evening. It's good to be with you here this evening, and it's always a joy and a privilege to bring the Word of God. And as I've been thinking about, this is the first Sunday of 2025, and as I thought about this transition to a new year, the thing that's on my heart, I think on many of your hearts, is that this is a new era for North Hills Bible Church, as we're stepping into a search for a new pastor. And so it's sort of a new phase, if you will. And Aaron and I have seen churches in different phases and going through transitions. And it makes me really think about underneath of all of these changes in churches, all of these things that happen, underneath the personalities and the people, underneath the organizational structure of a church, underneath those policies and the traditions that we have as a church, underneath the music and our dress standards and the things that we do in that way, the question begs that comes to my mind is, what are the most important things in a church? How can we be sure that we are built on the right foundation? It's something that has really been a driving quest of mine over the past number of years here. And as I thought about that in the past few months, I was thinking about Israel returning, the people of Israel returning to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And so what we're going to do is we're going to examine that. Tonight we're going to begin in Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to begin to look at this story of Israel returning. And we're going to see what happens as they begin to, again, build the temple. They come back to this place and they start from the beginning. And what is it that they build? And how does that work? That's what we're going to explore together tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. As Brother Wirtz prayed, I thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so wonderful that we can read it, that we can understand it, that we have it available to each one of us. Lord, I pray that as we look into it tonight, that you would help us to be ready to turn the page, to be ready to come to whatever it is that you have for us next. Help us, Lord, to learn this lesson tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, this sounds pretty good. At first glance, we say, wow, this Cyrus must be a believer. Well, unfortunately, I can assure you he was not. So who is this Cyrus? Cyrus was really one of the greats when it comes to empire building. When you look back, you have Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan. I really put Cyrus on the same level. Cyrus is the one who built the Persian Empire. Without him, there wouldn't have been a Persian Empire. Wednesday night, we explored, for the few of us that were here, we explored the fact that Cyrus came into Babylon, which was at the time the city of the capital of the world. The Babylonian Empire was the big empire at the time. And Cyrus's army comes in, and through some tact and some skill, and who knows what exactly transpired, but Cyrus walks into the city of Babylon without much, if any, fight, and takes over the world. King Cyrus was the first to be referred to, as far as I know, as the King of Kings. He placed a king over Babylon who we were introduced to on Wednesday night, that would rule all of the Babylonian territory. And he had a king over here, and he had a king over there, and he was the king of the kings. This is Cyrus. Now, the thing about Cyrus is that he would conquer a territory, and he had this idea about himself that he was a liberator. So he would take a territory, and then he would find something that they disliked about the previous ruler, and he would reverse it, to say, look, I'm freeing you from the oppressor. And he used it as a tool to gain more power. And in fact, he used religion as a tool to gain more power. He would use whatever name of the local god that was there. He took the Babylonian god that they looked to, their primary deity, and he claimed that that god had given him the authority to be king of Babylon. This is Cyrus. So Cyrus makes this statement in verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house, which is in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, notice verse 3. He says, who is there among you of his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Look at this in the last part of the verse. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, there's a little clue. Cyrus doesn't seem to believe that the God of the Israelites is the God of everywhere. He thinks this is just the God that is at Jerusalem. He has no idea what has just happened. In fact, his statement in verse 2 is true. See, Cyrus being the king on this earth, he has received the power that he has from God. And actually, God has ordained him to be where he is. Go with me to Romans chapter number 13. Romans chapter number 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. See, we think that we vote for the president and then he becomes the president. But God is the one who ordains the powers that be. Any authority that is in the world is only granted that power because God has ordained it. Look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. This is an interesting principle throughout the scriptures. And we might say, well, what about evil rulers? Why should I always listen to authority, even if they tell me to do something wrong? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 16. This is an interesting challenge for us, right? Proverbs chapter 16 is the righteousness chapter, and in the middle of this chapter, there is a section here on sovereignty. Because if you're going to be righteous in the world, we have to face the fact that we're going to be under other authorities who aren't always going to be righteous. And so sovereignty and understanding sovereignty is so important in the context of righteousness. And so chapter 16 and verse 10, it says this, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresseth not in judgment. You see what that says? The king, when the king speaks, it is righteous. And he never sins. Wait a minute. Well, now two verses down from this, in our Hebrew poetry, we have a connected verse. Verse 12. It is abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established in righteousness. This implies that a king can commit wickedness. But when he does, it's an abomination. Now, how does this work? What it's saying here is his throne is established by righteousness. God is ordaining the king. He's saying, I'm going to give you power. And with that power comes great responsibility. There's a verse that says, be not many masters, for you will receive the greater condemnation. With this authority comes the responsibility to do what's right. Because God has placed you there, and so when you sin, it is a great evil. So with that in mind, back to Ezra chapter number 1. And we see in verse 2, thus saith Cyrus king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Little did Cyrus know how true that was. Now, verse number 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, this is incredible because he commissions the people to go back to Israel, and there is a system in place in the Persian Empire where, as you would travel along very well-established roads, you would have places to stop and stay, inns, sort of, so to speak, where you would stop and you could spend the night and have some food, refreshments, resupply to go on and continue your journey. Now, the Persian government also had a well-known system of rations. They would ration, and what that was is food and money and things that they would give to people that worked for the empire. So if you had a direct job for the government, you were given a ration that you could carry this tablet around with you, and it would say, this is my position, and this is how much ration I would get for a day, or so, something to that effect. And so what he's done here is he's given to the children of Israel a free get-around free card that says everywhere you travel, as you're on your way over to Jerusalem, look what's going to happen. Let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering in the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And there's this great blessing as people are preparing to make this big trip. How are you going to afford a trip like this? Well, Cyrus provides for all of these people to make the trip and the journey, all the resources they need to go down back to Israel, back to the promised land. So it's an incredible moment in the history of Israel. Verse number 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God hath raised to go to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hand with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts and precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth of the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. And it numbers them, and it says these are the numbers of items that were taken in captivity along with the people. They took all of the silver and gold items from the temple, and they took them along with them, and they were misused over in Babylon. And so Cyrus takes all of those items. He says, these go back with you to be able to build the temple for God. Now, in chapter 2, we have these lists and lists of people. And there's a lot of, I think it could be a fun study to look at these names, but really it's just pointing, I'd like to point out just that these are, God knows each one of these people by name. These are all the people. It's very important their genealogies to these people. But they are all named, all the people that went back to the land. And we come down here to verse number 59, chapter 2 and verse 59. And there were, and these were they which went up from Telmelah, Telharsa, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. And so there were some people who could not locate a record of their genealogy genuinely showing that they were of Israel. Now, this is even more significant in the verses that follow here. Verse 61, the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, and the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Galadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by the genealogy, but there were none found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. And so there are these people who cannot verify that they are genuinely priests, cannot serve. They cannot go in and partake of the same, what does it say here? It says they were put from the priesthood in verse 62. And you say, well, That seems harsh. I mean, especially if they were Jews already. But you know, there's an important principle and lesson here. It's important, especially when it comes to ministry, that people be qualified. We can't just have anyone come into a place of ministry. And we're going to be examining that as we look at the potential next pastor of North Hills Bible Church. It's going to have to be somebody who's qualified. And the Bible lays out certain things that have to be in place. He has to have his house in order. Has to be a husband of one wife. Has to act in a certain way. Not be given to certain inclinations. Have a good reputation inside the church and outside the church. And these are things that are important. And so throughout the Bible, we see this principle that if you're going to serve in a capacity that's in front of people, whether it's for Israel, these priests, it was important that they had to qualify. They had to be of the right lineage. They had to be to meet the requirement. And for us in the church, we have those kinds of things outlined that are necessary as well. So the people return in verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their servants and their maids, of whom were 7,337. There were a lot of people that went back to Israel. A mass exodus, the second exodus, as some have referred to it. And in verse 68 here, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability under the treasure of the work, 63,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. That verse really carries a lot more weight if you read through all of the names and you see the children of this place and the children of this person and the children that came from this town. And then they all come back, and in verse 70, they dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. They come home after 70 years. Some of these people had been in the promised land and were taken captive, and now they're finally coming home. Many of them have been born in Babylon, and they have never seen the promised land. And so that the first time they're coming to the home, to the city, to the town, to the very building, which is probably in rubble, in ruin, but they're coming to that place where their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers have made livings and had lives, their home. And it's an incredible moment. In chapter number 3 and verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They all come to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded an altar to the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even the burnt offerings morning and evening. And so they come, and they come to Jerusalem, and all that's around them is the rubble of what was. There are no walls. In a time and an era where walls were an important part of a city's identity, a city's protection, a city's stability, there were no walls. I imagine many of the homes and buildings and houses were also in ruin. And they're standing there at the place where the temple was, and there's not even a foundation. And the first thing they do is build an altar and begin to worship God. Look at verse number 4. They kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it is written, They offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required. And afterward, they offered the continual burnt offering both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. This really spoke to me, because what are we waiting for? Are you waiting? Are you waiting for something? Before you, I'll worship the Lord when I have time. I'll worship God when my financial situation is in a little better situation. I'll worship God when my family tensions are settled. I'll study the Bible when I have the right tools to study the Bible. I'll study the Bible when I have the right techniques, because, man, it's hard to study the Bible. I'll study the Bible when I'm not distracted by the kids. I'll pray when I find a quiet time in the day. I'll pray when I'm done with whatever I'm doing right now. Or can we, like the Israelites, stand in the ruin and the rubble of our lives, in whatever situation we're in, and praise the Lord? Chapter 3 and verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so Cyrus had given them a grant for all the materials. In chapter 3 and verse 8, now the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Do you see this? The second year of their coming to the house of God, in the second month. In our American mindset, I don't know about you, but you come to the place where the temple is, and the first thing we would want to do is build it. And they didn't build it for 1 year and 1 month. What were they doing? They were worshiping God. They said, no, before we build the temple, we need to worship God. And they had the altar. They put the altar in its place. But they didn't lay the foundation yet. I'm going to show you that it could be quick, because what we're going to see next is they build the foundation and it's done. It's almost like they start and they have the foundation laid. They could have done that at any point. They weren't ready yet. What they needed to do was make sure that they were worshiping God. And I think the 1 year and 1 month thing, it's a little bit hard exactly with some other places, other references here, to know what's going on. I had a theory that maybe what they were doing is celebrating each of the feasts that would be annual feasts so that they could. Because it mentions that they offered the burnt offerings, so the new moons, and this, all of the set feasts of the Lord, back in verse 5 there. I don't know, but it seems reasonable to me that what they were doing here is they were just taking the time to worship the Lord. And then in verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel, with trumpets, and Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And you see that comes right after they begin the work. They begin the work and the foundation is laid. Just one verse apart. Verse number 11, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Go with me to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 begins, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." This is likely what they were saying. This is likely what they were singing and praising God with. And I'm near the end of my message. What I'd like us to do is to read this psalm together. But I'd like us to, we don't know, it says they sang it by course. We don't know how it sounded, but I would like to hear it this way. And I think it would be good, I think it would be appropriate to have a responsive reading here. And so I will read the first half of each verse of the psalm, and I would like you to read the second half of the verse of each psalm, which is the same. So for each verse, I will say the first half, and you will say, "For his mercy endureth forever." Let's go through this psalm, reading responsively, starting in verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord. O give thanks unto the God of gods. O give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone doeth great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters. To him that made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. And brought out Israel from among them. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him that led his people through the wilderness. To him which smote great kings. And slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, the king of Bashan. And gave their land for an heritage. An heritage unto Israel his servant. Who remembered us in our low estate. And hath redeemed us from our enemies. Who giveth food to all flesh. O give thanks unto the God of heaven. For his mercy endureth forever. What were they doing? As a group, they were all praising God for the story of their lives, for how God had worked specifically in each of their lives to bring them through, and their fathers and their grandfathers through, these great trials and challenges. And so the question is, how do we begin with God? If the thing that they did was they worshiped and they praised, the question we can ask is, how can we do that? How can we begin with God? We're starting this year, 2025. We're stepping into new things as a church. How do we begin with God? We begin by praising him for what he has done, where he has brought us, how he has taught us. In verse 12, Ezra chapter number 3. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many of them shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout for joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The foundation was laid, and it was such an incredible emotional experience for everyone there that it was just a noise. And it was indecipherable whether it was a noise of joy or a noise of sorrow, because it was both. Having seen the importance of a foundation in a ministry, I can tell you it can be an emotional thing. We had the opportunity to help a church plant, and so you talk about starting from nothing. All we had was that, and so we helped a church also without a pastor in another situation, and seeing that and what made that church up. We saw another church grow from a size of just a few families to one the size of North Hills, maybe bigger. And the value of a solid foundation cannot be understated. The thing that is true, the thing that we have to recognize, is North Hills Bible Church has an incredibly solid generational foundation. My father has worked through a generation to build and to lay the foundation of North Hills Bible Church. And it's a solid one. We should cherish it. We should treasure that. But I want to turn to each one of you individually and just reflect in your own heart, in your own life. What is your foundation like? Does God have the priority in your life? Are you beginning your day, your week, your year with God? And even if you're standing in the rubble of your life right now, what God wants from each one of us is to worship Him. First and foremost, God wants the first fruits in our lives. So let's be sure we give Him that. Let's close in a word of prayer here. Lord, I thank You so much for the example of the Israelites at this time. Thank You for those who stood up, and those who worshiped You. Thank You for the record we have of this. Lord, I pray that it would be something personal that we each live out in the coming week, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.